And I want to continue that. Kind of made Gary a workhorse last week, preaching and teaching and doing all sorts of things. So appreciate him being able to step up and do that for us as well. And then as Josh had mentioned, which I was going to mention, we got just a little bit of taste of Joe there, getting ready for the revival in March. Now, I know that we think March is a long way off, but it'll be here before we know it. So anyway, just continue to remember those things. But we're glad to be back good to be here this morning. We're continuing our series entitled Do Something New. And we're using our text out of Isaiah 43, verse 19. We've entitled this message this morning, A New Outlook, having a new outlook. But we want to remember our text in Isaiah. It says, Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I think as the Lord's letting us know that he's going to do something new here in the days of Isaiah, that it's good for his people every once in a while to be shaken up and to do something new. What would it take to give you a new outlook on life? What would it take to make you look at things differently? Of course, being sick and down for 3 or 4 days last week, that usually ends up meaning spend a lot of time watching movies, and usually movies I've already watched, so that when I drift off to sleep and miss something, it doesn't matter. And so I brought up a movie and watched it that I haven't watched in some many years, and I really appreciate a lot of it, but is the Dead Poets Society with Robin Williams and his character, Professor Keating, in there, if you remember, Oh Captain, My Captain. There's a scene in there where he jumps up on the desk. I was going to do that on the... but we're afraid, you know. But he jumps up on his desk and he tells his students that they need to take a new outlook on things. That they come and they stand in the front of the room and it looks like one thing, but when you stand on top of the desk, it gives you a whole new perspective on things. And I think we as Christians, we get familiar with sitting where we're sitting, and sometimes just taking a different chair will give you a different perspective on things. Being up on the stage gives you a different perspective on things. Being up here where these guys are gives you a different perspective on things. And it's a reminder to us that we all perhaps need to have that move in our life to help us get a new outlook on things. The text we're going to be looking at this morning, when Joe started to preach last week and he said, and we're going to turn to Luke, I was like, oh no, are you kidding? And then, you know, there's several chapters in Luke. He said Luke 10. And by the way, I was awake last week when you guys all said it, you didn't wake me. I was already, we were there. I did see Joe this week, and I did tell him I was awake. He spoke out of Luke chapter 10. We are going to be speaking out of Luke chapter 16. And what I even tried to do for this text today is to look at it from a whole different point of view, a whole new perspective. It's one of those texts that there's just so much to unpack here that we can get lost in it in just a short time, but we're just going to take a focus at just a few things, so let's get going on it. Luke chapter 16, it's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So taking a new perspective on this, so usually starts somewhere like in verse 19, I believe, where it starts to tell, but I found it this week as I was looking at it, that I went back and I looked prior to that when you're trying to look at the context of the chapter and everything. And as we see that, Jesus talks about some very interesting things before he gets to the rich man and Lazarus. And I think it might help to give us a greater understanding if we start at verse 14. It says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all the things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts.'" Imagine Jesus looking at you and saying, "And God knows your heart. 'For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God.'" The thing I find interesting about that is Jesus put no limitations on that. What I'm saying is we chalk that up to just being a spiritual thing, perhaps. It says, "For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Just for example, we're in the height of the playoff football season, and people just get all excited and looking forward to, and you know, I mean, Lions have never been to the Super Bowl, so we don't even know that it really exists. But so as we look at this, we get seeing, and all of a sudden, people who are not interested in football start wanting to have a Super Bowl party. They start doing this one time a year, and I can't help but think that something that is highly exalted among men, what does God think of? Is most detestable. That's coming out of the scripture. I'm just bringing that one up because it's, and so anything of that case, but whatever is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And then he goes on to say, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John." This is one passage of scripture that I'm pretty sure that Luke had just put in here because I'd never noticed that before. But it says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and then since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached." What Jesus said is, all of a sudden, all these people have to take a new look at things. Because no longer does the law and the prophets have the same meaning that it once did. Because now we're preaching the gospel. We're preaching the kingdom of Jesus. Prophets, great, yes. The law, great, yes. But there is nothing better here on the face of the earth than the church. And that's what he's trying to, you're going to have to move from where you're at and do some new thinking. Okay? Let's see, has been being preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. It's something new. Everybody wants to be a part of it, but they want to be a part of it on their terms and not God's terms, unfortunately. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. What he was saying is it wasn't a fault with the prophets. It wasn't a fault with the law. It's a fault with the people. They need a new outlook. Verse 18, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." What in the world? Where did this come from? What Jesus is doing here when he's talking about the law and the prophets, and he's talking about the kingdom coming, and he's talking about the gospel, and he's talking about things that are highly esteemed in the eyes of men and detestable in the eyes of God. What Jesus is saying here, as it leads us to the whole concept and the whole discussion of the rich man and Lazarus, is that, you know what? Everyone here is involved in a thing called life. And it's all going to base your outcome for eternity on how you take a look at and respond to this life. Whole new outlook, he's telling them. Because it's like he covers three or four different subjects here that's like, what in the world does that have to do with this? And when you think about it, it's just life. Then verse 19, this is where we generally start with this text. And I want you to understand we're going to read the text, but we're only going to be looking at this from the perspective of the rich man today, okay? Verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in the splendor every day. There's that word habitually. My sisters, growing up, always said I was an habitual liar. But we just found out we just like to say the word habitual because we felt like it was naughty. I'm just saying, you know what I mean? But anyway, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, that none may cross over from there to us. And he said to them, Then I beg you, Father, that you send... I beg you, Father, that you send him to my house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. In other words, the law and the prophets, what Jesus was just beginning back in verse 14. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. That's then the gospel. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And as you can tell from this text, there are so many different layers that we could look at here. And so as we get through this, in this lesson, we will only be focusing on that outlook of the rich man. Look at a few things here this morning from the rich man. Tony Sullivan said it this way, when we pass from this world to the next, it'll be something like this. Everybody, take your eyes and close them and then open back up. And there we will be in what we will know. We're already in eternity, and I understand that, but we will be in our eternal resting place or abode. And so as we see this, that's how quickly things happen. The rich man looks around, first of all. Yeah, he looks around, and something sets in really quick. And you know what that's called? Many people in this world, in this life, don't like to live there, but it's a very real place, and that's called reality. Right? And so he looks around and reality sets in. He was in the reality of torment. I found one man that made this quote, said, reality is the leading cause of stress among those who are in touch with it. If you're not in touch with it, then you don't get it and it doesn't matter. Yay, you. Right? All right? But this rich man was as we will too someday, all of a sudden faced with reality. There are many people in this world that like to live in their own little world, and we look around and we're like, where are they at? What is going on upstairs there? What are they thinking? And they're in their own little world. But if we really honestly take a look around, reality is everywhere. A young man, shortly after he'd gotten his driver's license, he was driving too close to the middle of the road, on a narrow road, and he sideswiped another car. The crash tore the fender off, two doors, the rear fender, from his dad's car. After he found out everybody was okay, he stood in the ditch and prayed, dear God, I pray that this didn't happen. He opened his eyes and saw the car was still wrecked. So he closed his eyes again, squinted really hard and prayed again, dear God, it didn't happen. He opened his eyes again, and it happened anyway. Right? And there is what we hope to be a dream, and then there's reality. Right? Matt and I talk about this a lot, that we're not necessarily an optimist, not necessarily a pessimist. Matt, we're realists, right? We look at that and try to be a realist. I wish I could be more optimistic at times, right? And go through thinking that everything is just going to be wonderful. But life's taught me otherwise, right? Now, we shouldn't necessarily go through as my wife thinks I go through life and think that everything's just terrible, right? And so we shouldn't be pessimistic about that either. But so as we look at this, the hard thing about reality is that reality is the way things really are. And when we get there, either Abraham's bosom or Hades, it's reality for eternity. That was the first thing that came to his mind. Second thing is he started to cry. He was crying, right? Reality can at many times lead us to emotional struggles. Why do we choose to be optimistic? Why do we choose to be pessimistic? And why do we choose not to be a realist at times? Because we don't want reality. We want the dream world, or we want worst case scenario so things can only get better. But the reality of the situation is, I'm going to probably struggle with this. And you know what? It's okay. Jesus ran the gamut of emotions, and so I think it's okay for us too as well. And this man cries, and he cries out. He's having emotional struggles. He's crying, and he even says, have mercy on me! But notice things haven't changed since reality's kicked in. Who's he still only concerned for at this juncture? Me. Have mercy on me. He didn't ask, well, how's Lazarus? Because he knew reality was there. Have mercy on me. Still only concerned for himself. And then after his crying and he cuts loose there, we see that he then asks for help. Or is kind of demanding it in sort of a way. I think this shows the arrogance of the man. I think it kind of shows us and leads us to understand why he's where he's at. Again, his arrogance. Even though in eternity, he's still wanting someone else to serve him. How do we know that? Abraham, this is the rich man. Could you tell Lazarus to bring me some water? He's still giving orders. He's still saying, hey, this is what's up. He's asking for help, but yet it's still kind of that carryover attitude that he's had his whole life. Give me some water. Notice the rich man's outlook was on the physical, as Daryl just said, maybe the personal, and the temporal. What good is a drop of water going to do you, right? Do you think, oh, that's going to make everything all better, right? George is told stories before about, I don't know if it was relatives or friends of his, about, you know, talking about hell and how they were going to take over when they get there. This rich man wasn't taken over. I don't think that's going to happen. They asked for help. He's still seeking out the physical, the temporal, the personal, and he says, give me water. And then, how long is that going to last? Then leads us to his next stage of complaining. Do you think the rich man ever did a lot of complaining during his life? We don't know a whole lot about him, but I just get a feeling that if, the meal wasn't quite right, there was some complaining. If his purple robe just didn't look just perfect, there was probably a little complaining. How do we know that he was a complainer? Well, he says, I'm in agony in this flame. Now, we look at that and we'll say, as we said, is that optimism? Is that pessimism? Or is that just the reality of it? And so sometimes we do complain about the reality. How many here believe that COVID stinks? Right? That's not just my, an opinion. That's the reality. Right? It stinks. But it's something that we've got to go through. Imagine the agony of the fire when you're in torment. It's something you're going to have to go through. Matter of fact, it's something you're not going to go through. You're going to be in forever. I imagine he did a lot of complaining in his temporal life. Therefore, I have a feeling, and the text tells us, he's going to do a lot of complaining in his eternal life. People don't change unless they move and get a different perspective on things. Mark Twain said, don't complain and don't talk about your problems. 80% of the people that you talk to don't care anyway. And the other 20% probably think you deserve it. Right? I'm in agony in this flame. Do you think Abraham didn't know that? Do you think that the poor man, Lazarus, didn't know that? Do you think everybody involved in this didn't know that? So when you are talking about something that everybody else already knows about, guess what that is? It's a complaint. Then we see maybe the realization of reality starts to set in. And it's the realization of separation. How do you think Adam and Eve felt in the garden when they realized we have now been separated? Weren't they told that was going to happen? That they would die? That there would be a separation? I was reading a sermon Ryan Cox had done several times. I've heard him do it several times, but he did it specifically at the CRA in 2016. I was just reading on some of that, and as it talks about the Adam and Eve, they knew it all. They understood what was going to happen. And they made a bad decision. How many of us in life know what sin is? Right? And we say, oh, Adam and Eve, they really blew it. What he reminds us of in that article that he wrote, or that sermon he preached, was which one of us haven't blown it as well? We know what God's will is for our life, and there are times that we just outright go against it. It is in fact the realization of separation in our lives that we have. After we exit life and enter death, it is possibly going to be a very unfortunate time to come to an understanding about eternal separation. I'm not saying we can't learn and understand some of that stuff prior, but after the judgment, he is told there is a great chasm that is fixed. In other words, there's a great separation that has taken place. This chasm separates eternal life from eternal death. The good from the evil, the sinner from the saved, the obedient from the lost, the joyful from the sorrowful. And separation has been a part of human existence ever since that serpent beguiled Eve in the garden. From that time on, mankind has been separated from God. Some have tried their best to be reunited with him again, while others just decide to wallow in their separation. But the fact of the matter is, there's separation there. We need to understand that and the realization of it. And then all of a sudden, when we realize there's an actual, factual separation that takes place between us and God for a possibility of all eternity, all of a sudden, man has a plea for the lost. First, for his own soul. Help me here. Have mercy on me. Give me. He's trying to find those temporal things, remember? But then it goes even farther than that. Isn't it funny how sometimes people don't get too involved and wrapped up in evangelism until it's too late? Now, it seems that the rich man wants to talk to everybody about salvation. He says, we need to warn them. He said, we need to warn them. There is a terrible place to go, and we need to warn the people. This is what he says about his brothers. But what does Abraham say? They've had the law. They've had the prophets. They've got the gospel. And you know how it goes. There's always somebody, and usually it's each one of us, that think we know just a little bit more than God. And this guy says, I got an idea. Even if you would send someone back from the dead, then they would surely believe. And Jesus is like, you know, as he's telling this, I can imagine, you know, and the people will be like, oh, yeah, that would be great. Somebody came back from the dead, they'd believe him. And Jesus is like, oh, ye of little faith. He's telling, warn them. This is what he says about his brothers. You know, I truly believe that there is no one in hell right now that wants to see anyone else come there. The plea is for the living, so that they can truly live. And obviously, if we send out the plea, right? We've got the Great Commission. If we just send out the plea, surely they will repent. It's so simple, right, George? I've heard you say that so many times. Why doesn't everybody get it? If you look at the Bible and you see what you need to do, why doesn't everybody get it? Everybody in the world should become a Christian. Amen. But remember, there's always those out there that think they know more than God. The rich man is convinced that if someone goes and talks to his brothers, they will repent. Right? We try that with our family members, right? We try that with our friends, those loved ones that we have. Surely if I go talk to them, they will see. And they might even say, you know what? I see where you're coming from. But God and I have got it all worked out. Surely they will repent, right? We hope that they do. Guess I'm saying don't be so sure. Abraham says Moses tried, the prophets tried, and even if someone comes back there from the dead, there'll still be those that won't repent. It's a reminder for us that Jesus has done all that he can do. He's given us free will, so he's already done all that he can do. The rest is up to us. We got a few questions as we end here this morning. You think the rich man changed his outlook? I don't know, it's kind of hard. He at least changed his outlook for his brothers, but his outlook's still the same. Because remember, what did we say you have to do to change your outlook? You have to move. You have to be moved. Your conviction has to move you to change. And then what would it take to give you a new outlook on life? Just a story? Reading the Bible? Someone actually coming and talking to you? What would it take? What would it take for you to do something new? You know what? Church, individual Christian, we encourage you through this series that we've been, do something new. Take a new outlook on life. Change your perspective. Maybe try to look at things through the eyes of Jesus instead of through the eyes of man. Make a change. If you're outside of Christ, make a change now before it's too late. There's a plan of salvation that's given that says it begins with our belief in Jesus, John 8:24. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And we need to repent, Luke 13:3. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. But you need to confess Christ, Matthew 10:32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. To be immersed, Mark 16:16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned. And then to be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Living for Jesus should be our goal. Living for him. But you know what? We can get stuck in a routine of living for Jesus. Take a change in perspective. Put yourself in somebody else's shoes. Put yourself in the shoes of Jesus. Change the outlook on your life. It'll change the outlook at how you look at the world and the temporariness thereof. Will you stand as they lead us in our song of invitation?
Living.